when I read the scripture and the story of Cain and Abel, it sort of makes me think of my childhood a little bit. And it sounds weird. It wasn't that dysfunctional, I promise. But it's like, I don't know if this was old Presbyterian churches or if it's just old churches in general, but when you're a child, you kind of just go through the Bible almost like Genesis to Revelation. You know, you learn about God creating the earth. You learn about the fall in any way that a child really can, and then we hit this story, and you know the Adam and Eve have kids after they're created, and first Cain, then Abel. Cain was a farmer; he's growing stuff on the ground. Abel was a shepherd raising sheep, and it's a story, and they both just gave offerings to God, but that's not really like the emphasis, you know. God liked Abel's, didn't like Cain's, but the heart of the story usually, you know, for what I remember when I was a kid was that Cain got really angry about this, and he killed his brother Abel. You know, it says he hit him with a rock in the face, which is intent, you know, which was wrong. And as a kid, you know, you were taught, you know, how to react the correct way, and there's a lot of truth in this. But now I'm seeing as an adult, this story has developed in a way that church has developed this term. It's called, sort of ironically in a sense, first fruits. And I say it ironically because Cain was the guy who actually was getting fruit and Abel was sheep. But that's funny to me, not funny to everybody else, I understand. But that's not what I want to really talk about this morning. This is not a giving message. I'm going to talk about giving, but that's not the point. So don't shake a little bit. I know when churches talk about that, it gets a little uneasy. But I just want to look at the text just real quick again. If you want to keep up just the beginning. And, you know, the key things that I want to focus on, you know, it says, Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain was a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering. And it says, a fruit of the ground. So Cain is bringing an offering. And Abel, his brother, also brought the offering of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The notable thing here that I think initially is that both brothers are actually giving offerings. Because normally in the church, sometimes we struggle with even giving offerings. But we have both brothers literally giving offerings at this point. And it doesn't really say that Cain's offerings aren't good. It just specifies that Abel's is of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. First, best, first fruits, so to speak. But that leaves us sort of assuming that Cain's offering was not of his first harvest. Many people have written things like Cain would, out of fear, take all of his first harvest and eat it. Or Cain, out of fear, would store up his first harvest because as a farmer, if you've ever done anything with crops or with plants, you don't know what the weather's going to be like. You don't know what the birds are going to do. You don't know. There's so many variables. So they say, oh, well, he would be out of fear. He'd store it up, and then he'd give God, you know, the next round, so to speak. Really hitting on this idea of denying God first fruits in a literal sense. And this certainly could be true. But if you know anything about me, I like taking things that we assume true and just kind of like exploring them in different ways and finding more truth, because scripture is amazingly complicated and you could read such a simple text over and over and over again and really glean just new stuff every day. And that's, you know, just one aside and plug for reading the Bible. So if you're not doing that, you should check that out. It's a lot of fun, I promise. Anyway, that leaves us assuming that Cain's offering was not his first harvest, his best, whatever, and denying God this first fruit literally. And this could be true, but let's explore a little bit the person of Cain. You know, we have these bad guys in scripture that initially are just bad guys, you know what I mean? And it's funny because when I read scripture, and maybe I'm just a guilty person, I always identify with the bad guys. You know, it's like, ah, dang it, you know, I'm being like Cain right now. Not killing my siblings, but, you know, I identify with it. But anyway, let's explore Cain. And since it's not really written in stone, think about some reasons for God's disregard of the offering. Let me start off by saying something that it hit me while I was reading this text. And I don't know if this will identify or resonate with anybody, but I'm just going to say it. Cain was an oldest child, and Cain had a younger sibling. Just let that resonate. If you aren't an oldest child with a younger sibling, this may not make a whole lot of sense to you. But if you are, I'm assuming you kind of can start getting what I'm saying. There's certain things that go with being the oldest child. And I'm sure the older slash younger sibling dynamics that exist today were similar to that in Bible times, similar to the first siblings. I did a little research. I brought up this resource. It's called Psychology Today. It's a pretty reputable publication, and it, you know, deals with psychology. Anyway, they did this write-up on the older sibling, you know, sort of dynamic in a sense. And I'm just going to read. It's super short, but it'll really, I think it'll resonate. Like, I'm an older sibling. This totally resonates with me. And it says, his inexperienced, loving parents often have a very high expectations for him. Parents want very much for their firstborn to be a success. Sounds legit. They often micromanage and critique every move he makes. Okay, it's getting a little more difficult. It is not uncommon to hear parents say, sit up tall. That's not the way you draw that. What, you only got a 98% on your spelling test? What happened to the other 2 points? And again, it's funny, I've literally had a discussion about a spelling test, you know, that was that close with my father. And you know, same deal. What? Why didn't you get it right? You know, but they want the best. I mean, it's good intentions. It's not trying to be negative. And then the result, though, they say, as a result, the firstborn child can end up feeling very pressured to succeed and become a perfectionist. And here's the kicker, often equating love with success. And I'm an older sibling. I totally get this. I can see a scenario in my head even where Adam is standing over Cain lecturing him about why the crops weren't as big this year as they could have been, or how despite the good work he's done, you know, he could have done it a little bit better. Even likely stressing, you will be the head of this household someday. All the lives and all the things around here that you see will be in your hands. And like an oldest child, Cain grows up in a world where he believes love is tied to success. Then comes Abel, the baby. Abel's born, and it seems like no matter what Abel does, he is adorable. And even if he makes a mistake, it's all right. You know, Abel's learning. He's learning. Abel brings his parents lamb to eat because he's a shepherd, like it says. And, you know, maybe the lamb's not perfect every time, but we have to encourage him. And I don't know if you're a younger sibling or you have younger siblings or a parent with 2 siblings, but, you know, it's different how you raise them. You know, there's different experience. Anyway, and Abel grows up like any normal youngest child in a world where this love from his parents is unconditional and assumed. He can do anything, they still love him. He can make any mistakes, they still love him. Now, all of a sudden, it comes to offering time to God. And going back to Cain, I see a lot in his head at this point. And he's really, really overthinking this. And he's thinking, you know, well, I'm going to be head of the household. I need to do this right for my family. Because God affects a lot, you know, and how the future is going to be. There's a large cold front coming in, so I need to be aware of the effect that will have on my produce. I'm trying to think ahead and plan this out. And you know, even here we go. I know my dad will have a perfect way he would have done this. He's not going to tell me what it is. He'll tell me after. And I have to get this right so he'll love me. You know, so he'll respect me. And like him, God will have a perfect way that he expects this. He wants this. And I have to get this right so he'll love me as well. And then we have Abel again, not really giving anything a second thought, not questioning love, not thinking about the future really in any way that would affect or alter his offering. Really, you know, as I sort of describe it, living the dream. Childlike, you know, in a way, you know, no pun intended. And I'm not saying he doesn't care, though. This is important. I'm not sort of bringing Abel down at all, because Abel does care, because he knows he's loved by God and wants to give God his best. The example I sort of think of is when you're a little kid and you want to give your mom that Mother's Day present that is just awesome. You know, you don't know really, but like you'll break your piggy bank, you'll spend all your money, you'll go into debt with your grandparents over it just to get what you see is the best, because you know she loves you, you love her, and you just want to bring her joy. I see that going through Abel's head. And now offering time arrives. The brothers lay their offerings before God, and as the story goes, God has regard for Abel's offering. He likes it. Oh, good job, Abel, you did great. But does not have regard for Cain's. And Cain can't take it. I mean, imagine, Cain is like this pressurized thing that he's been thinking, overthinking, and then it fails, falls flat on its face. And he's let God down. He's let his parents down. He's failed as the future head of the household, and the list goes on. And if there's any older siblings out here, being an older sibling and failing is a big deal. What is a bigger deal, though, is when you fail at something your younger sibling succeeds at. It's rough, I promise you. But it gets even rougher. Because as Cain sees it, and this is just me getting in his head, he's doing a lot of work. He's putting in late nights. He's stressing the family. And he's just kind of seen his brother coast a little bit. For what? But now what God does, in my opinion, I'm not God, so don't take this, it's just an opinion, is probably the worst thing that I think. Because if I read this through the lens of an older child, God's response just knocks me over a little bit. Because God says, continues, he says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? You know, he's heads down. He's hurt. He's feeling, you know, like he failed. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Just think about that for a second. And then he says, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And you know, at first glance, I'm looking at him like, God just says, do better? That's the answer? As an oldest child, when you hear do better, that's like, you know, not I love you, son. You know, I know you're trying. It's, you know, my love isn't tied to, you know, your skill, your ability. You know, I love you no matter what. But if you do well, do better than you just did, then you'll be accepted and I will regard your offering. But then he continues, he says, be careful. Sin is knocking at your door and you must roll over it, which I think then makes sense. That is good. That totally makes sense because as we see later, Cain kills Abel. So this whole time, Cain is being tempted now to do violence against his brother because at our worst, you know, as humans, when we fail, we're not always pushing to do better. Sometimes we're pushing to attack and lash out against the people who succeed, especially siblings. And that's where Cain's at. But do better. Do better. I see that as like the oldest child's kryptonite. And there's a phrase that just echoes in my brain as an oldest child. And when I say it, maybe it'll resonate with the older child, middle child, younger child, or whatever. But this is like the parental manipulation tool, I think, sometimes. I'm not angry. Does anyone remember how it goes? Just disappointed. What? You can't say anything to that as a kid. I'm not angry, you're just disappointed. I'm not even in the story and I'm feeling it. And it's funny, I've been on this all week just like, oh man, you know, just feeling for this guy. But at the end of the day, the moral of the story, I think, isn't just don't be like Cain. We don't have a ton of information about Cain. We can get in that world a little bit, but I don't think it's just be like Cain. I think the moral is what is preventing Cain from giving to God in the way that he should? And in turn, what is preventing us from giving in the way that Abel gave? There's some scriptures, I mean, tons of scriptures on giving, but it's not shy about mentioning correct and incorrect ways of giving. One of the Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Off the top, you know? Then, you know, well, maybe, you know, there's fear, you know, and Jesus says he's leaving his disciples and really speaking to each one of us, he says, peace I leave is what I leave with you. It is my own peace that I give you. I do not give it as the world does. Do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. I mean, this is a blanket statement, I understand, but how much of our fear is tied to the future? And how much of our fear is tied to resources and offerings and time and all sorts of stuff? And then Matthew 6, 24 through 34 is a well-quoted text, but it deals with uncertainty. It says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, Scripture's not telling us, obviously, to just blow off tomorrow, not think about the future, because countless times and countless stories and countless teachings of Jesus, we're told to be good stewards. We're told to, you know, be good about the gifts and resources he's giving us. But sort of in bold here, it's saying, don't let the fears of tomorrow rule your today. And in essence, don't let the fears of tomorrow affect you receiving joy from giving to God. And then there's this idea of entitlement. I mean, maybe, you know, there's a temptation to think like, hey, I earned this thing. If I'm Cain, man, I'm not thinking about who gave me the ability to do this, who blessed the land. I'm thinking about the 14-hour days I'm spending on the farm killing myself and that I want to eat. But, you know, James 1:17 says, every good and perfect thing is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And Psalm 127 says, if God doesn't build the house, the builders are working for nothing. If the Lord doesn't guard the city, the guards are watching for nothing. And I don't mean to breeze by this, but I just want to really say, in Scripture, we can really see reminders of these things. And in this one, this whole entitlement thing is just such a lie that we tell ourselves. Because Scripture clearly says to us, God is really the source of these things. And logically, even, we can work our way back and find what God has given us to enable this in a certain way. And the last thing, this is probably my favorite, it's this idea of false positive motives, you know, that you can kind of trick yourself a little way. Because I think, you know, maybe at one point, Cain, as the older sibling, even, you know, that future head of the household, has this noble, you know, concern about provision and about, you know, caring for others. And, oh, well, I've got to do this because I'm charged over this. And I think that sort of shadow can even affect how we give. Now, before we keep going, I just want to stress that there's certainly different types of giving. I think when we talk about giving and offering and stuff like that, we think financial. It's certainly part of it, but it's not the only way we can give and not the only way we can bring offerings to God. This could be our time, volunteering for some ministry event. This could be giving away something we see as a priority to enable us to serve in a certain way. This could even be giving up something we wanted to do on Sunday morning that we were just going to bail on for church. Not saying anything to those of you listening on the podcast who aren't here. Just a point. It's not that you have to be at church every Sunday, but it's avoiding that sort of and-then church syndrome. That sort of laundry list of things that we need to accomplish. I want to do this. You know, my wife needs to do this, I got to take the kids this, my family's got to do this, and then at the end of the list exists, and then church. If I'm available, I'll go to church. And that's just one example of offering and giving to God. And quite honestly, I mean, I breeze through them, but if any of those ring true, and if you're feeling convicted, I don't necessarily mean to convict you, but you're not alone in struggling with that stuff. Everyone struggles with that, at least one. Or if you're me, a few at times. Each of us, I believe, based on nature and nurture, have certain areas that are difficult. Personally, if you know anything about me, I love the doing stuff. I love getting out there and serving in a physical way. I love being at events, and man, I can just line up my schedule and be at everything. But then the day comes to cut the check, and that makes me balk. You know, it makes me stand back. I can spend 30 hours a week really joyfully serving and not even thinking about it in a very able-esque way, loving every minute about it, in sync with the Holy Spirit, and I start thinking, well, wasn't that enough? You know? But God in his infinite wisdom knows my buttons. He knows what sort of strongholds I keep and that I'm trying to keep. And I think this goes back to just even how we were raised. Personally, when I grew up, I had a weird relationship with money, and I've shared this with some people, but initially when I was a kid, we had a lot of money. When I turned 14, we didn't have a lot of money due to, you know, just family jobs and stuff like that. So, you know, I think back and it's just like, okay, well, when I was a kid, I had everything. I went to all these things, got whatever was new. I went to a private school, loved it, hung out with kids who had everything too. Took it for granted, obviously. 14 rolls around, start losing stuff. Don't get the newest thing, just have to be content with what we have. And to sort of pour salt on the wound a little bit, still went to the school with all the kids that had everything as well. What I'm saying is, though, what this left me with was this feeling that money is temporal. Resources are temporal. What's here today might be gone tomorrow, and so I need to hoard and be concerned about that. Now, I will say I've come a long way since then, and by the grace of God, I'm improving and being sanctified, you know, all the time. But I'm just sharing this because for each of us, there may be something different. But just because I struggle with this type of giving doesn't mean I should avoid it. Shouldn't quantify the scale and say, well, I'll hammer down on all the stuff I like and not hammer down on the stuff, you know, that I don't. Because in fact, because I struggle, this is the type of giving I should work on. I should pray on. I should look for strength, and I should even seek accountability in. But again, giving in some of these areas is tough. It's not easy. And if you're struggling, you're certainly not alone. Scripture doesn't say that we won't or can't struggle in bringing offerings to God. In fact, it's filled with verses that say how we should find strength in doing this, and that through the Spirit that he's giving us, we will overcome these things. But what it does say pretty clearly is don't lie about it. Don't conceal it. Don't pretend like everything's fine. Sort of in an extreme, there's this story in Acts when dealing with the early church where the church is on fire. Pentecost has happened. The Spirit came down, filled the apostles, and everyone's preaching, and the church is just growing, growing, growing. It's awesome. It's every pastor's dream what's happening right now. And so, you know, there's this service of sorts, and people are coming up to the apostles and, you know, saying like, oh, everything's, I love this. God has made me, you know, my grandmother died and they gave me all this money and here you go. I want to give it all to you. And the crowds are cheering. Yeah, yeah, glory to God. And then someone else shows up and says, I just sold my land and I don't know what's going to happen, but God's telling me I should give it all to you guys. And everyone cheers and loves it. And sitting in the crowd is this couple called Ananias and Sapphira. And they're watching people getting cheered for and they're thinking, we want to be cheered for. You know, we want that. Now, what it's clear is their hearts aren't looking to glorify God. They're looking for the admonition. And so what do? They go out and sell the land in the same way that everyone else did. And it's like, all right, we're going to bring it to the church. But somewhere between bringing the money to the church and actually giving the money to the church, some of that money just disappears, you know, magically. And they get to, and the first, Ananias gets there first. He gets to Peter and he says, Peter, we're just so moved. We love what you guys are doing. We sold our land. Here's the money. And I just picture Peter just kind of knowing, you know what I mean? When you're filled with the Spirit, you know things, you can sense things. And Peter, you know, gives him a chance. He says, are you sure this is all the money that you sold? Like, it's like when someone knows you're lying and they give you an out. They give you like a second to just recant and save everything. And there's a pause and he's like, it's all the money. And Ananias is in at this point. It's too late. Well, as the story goes, God then strikes him down dead. All right. So then Peter gets these other guys to pick up the body, slide it out of the room. And that's not the end of the story. His wife then comes in, and Peter, you know, was going to give her another chance, you know. She's like, is this all the money that you guys got for the property? And just really hoping, I'm sure, that she'll just say, no, it's not, you know. And she's in it too. She says, that's it, 100%. And then God strikes her down dead. And that's the end of the story. And it's not to say that God's going to strike us down dead if we lie about giving and offering, because it's instant. And so if we've lied, you know, we've missed that mark. But I think the moral of the story for us is to say that this is serious stuff. That should be really taken seriously. It's huge. And if we pretend like it's okay and not a problem, we're really hurting ourselves. But this sort of mentality, I think, and looking at giving the right way requires some change. Requires denying of ourselves, really, and a lot of Spirit-led wisdom. But it's possible. It's completely possible. Because when this takes place, how we see the world, how we see God is changed, altered. When I'm giving, if I'm seeing the world through my earthly eyes, I'm sweating it. I'm worried. I'm doing numbers in my head and all that kind of stuff. But if I'm living as a new creation, just joyfully in an able sort of way, bringing this offering to God, it's a totally different experience. It's not about losing anymore. It's about just joy. I recently watched this movie with my wife. It's called The Shack. It was based on a book And it's certainly not theologically sound, but if you're looking for true theology in a movie or a other book other than Scripture, I'd say be careful. Because there's a lot of people who sort of get on the Shaq's case. I don't think it's worth getting on the case. I think you should check it out. It was powerful and awesome. But anyway, the whole point of this is that it's this story about this transformation of how this guy sees the world. And I'm not going to ruin the movie, I promise. Maybe I will a little bit. But it's for the good of the message, so you should still watch it even if I ruin it. But this guy goes through some stuff. He's a normal guy in a sense, like, he's got 2.5 kids, you know, a wife, a car, a house in suburbia, and they're going on a vacation, so to speak. They're going camping. And so, you know, he takes his kids in the car. Well, his wife can't go for some reason. She's got work. She's got to do something. So he takes the kids camping. Love, joy, peace, everyone's loving it. It's a good time. And no issues in the car, which is awesome as a dad, I'm sure. And they get to the campground, and the two of the kids, there's an older daughter, middle son, younger girl. Older daughter and son are canoeing in the water, younger girl sitting there coloring and being all cute and being like, oh, I do this for you, daddy. You know what I mean? Just setting you up, you know? And so he looks at the kids in the canoe. The girl stands up, waves to him excitedly, flips the canoe. All of a sudden, the girl pops up. Boy does not pop up. So like any good father would, he just runs, jumps in the water. He's looking for his boy, he finds him. Boy's fine, pulls him out of the water. CPR, boy's alive, awesome. We've just dodged a bullet. Although when he gets back, his daughter's gone. She's been taken, is what it turns out. And they don't sort of go into details, but it's clear it's this guy who lives in a shack in the mountains, and it's really, he's a child molester. You know, this is bad stuff. So this guy obviously tanks. He blames himself. And so for a short time, you see how the relationships come apart. And his wife is very into God, very trusting of God. She's looking at this the right way. He is not. And so at some point, she says, all right, well, I'm going to take our oldest daughter to this therapist, because the oldest daughter is obviously acting out and stressing. So they get in the car, they leave, and the dad's just left by himself. I'm getting to the good part, I promise. And so all of a sudden, you know, he opens his mailbox where there's no footprints. That's like a big point. And there's this letter, you know, and it says, you know, I'm waiting for you at the shack. And it's signed Papa, and Papa is his wife's pet name for God, just so you know. And so he goes over to his neighbor, who happens to be Tim McGraw, and he says, can you drive me to the shack? Tim McGraw says, no, you don't want to go to the shack. And he's like, well, you know, I really need to go. I need to see. And he thinks it's the child molester. He's like, I'm just got to deal with this, you know, because he has not been caught. Long story short, Tim McGraw agrees to lend him his truck, but only if he goes with him. Of course, he bails on Tim McGraw, takes the truck, and leaves. Goes to the shack. The shack is the same. You even see, like, really where this dress was found, because they never found the body. So he's tormented, you know, really freaking out. But as he's leaving the shack and walking down this hill, he happens upon this other guy passing him, you know, 33-year-old Middle Eastern-looking guy, you know, could be any character, you know, happens to be Jesus in the story. So Jesus says, oh, you know, hey, you know, Papa's waiting for you, and you know, we'd really love to spend some time with you. And of course, this guy has a moment where he can decide, I'm going to stay or I'm going to go, and he goes. I'm not going to ruin the rest of the movie, but as the story unfolds, this guy and the way he views God and how he sees the world completely changes. There's these moments where he's angry at God. There's these moments where he's yelling at God. There's these moments where he basically says, if I had the decision, this wouldn't happen. And so the powerful part is where he can actually see the world through God's eyes, and it just transforms him. Specifically dealing with things that warp how we see the world, how we see God, those impediments, seeing as God sees, they need to be confronted and dealt with. Because why I share the thing about the shack, I feel like these issues in our lives and the things that are holding us back from really loving God and seeing the world in this way also inhibit us from actually offering to God. In the same way Cain had these things that just were on him. Just another quick example, since we're running out of time. I'm really into this guy. His name is Martin Luther King, Jr. I don't know if anyone's familiar with him, but he did some really good stuff, and he said some awesome stuff. And if you don't know who he is, I'm sorry, I'm sarcastic. He did the I Have a Dream speech, and he was huge in the civil rights movement, and just an awesome guy. But he had a tough childhood. He had a tough upbringing. He went through a lot. There's a phrase that they use to describe Martin Luther King sometimes, and they say, you know, they say, like, King walked with angels. And that just really hits me hard, because what I see is King pre, you know, a lot of the civil rights stuff that really changed the way that the nation really understood humanity, you know, had to live through this. But I see him walking amidst all of this bad, all of this hate, all of this destruction, and it being there, it being in his peripheral, but it not affecting him. You know, him being in this presence of God and, in a sense, walking with angels, knowing what he has to do, and not really being torn down by it. And just to share something, he's got tons of quotes. You should Google them. It'll make you cry, you know. But there's one he says, and his big thing was, if we're protesting, we're not causing violence. We don't want to start a war. We don't want to win a war. We want peace. We want equality. And he said nonviolence means avoiding not only physical violence, but also internal violence of spirit. You not only refuse to shoot a man, but you refuse to hate him. Sounds a lot like Jesus to me. And thinking about the fact that as a boy, he was abused by his father, just physically. He dealt with depression. It even says he, at one point, they think he tried to commit suicide, but lived. But throughout that, got to this place where he could see clearly, I feel. Again, I use this example because we've all got our own stuff, stuff that's keeping us from seeing the world as we truly should and giving offerings to God. At some point in the shack, the main character is in a boat, and I know this is sort of cliche, but it was powerful in the movie, I promise. You know, Jesus calls him out, and the guy's stuck in a boat in the middle. And Jesus, of course, walks on water towards the boat. And, you know, he reaches out a hand. He says, come on, let's go. And the guy, of course, is like, no. And Jesus is saying, no. You know, and he does his Jesus thing and convinces him he should try it. So the guy tries it, walks on water, and then they walk to the other side of the land. But what I think is funny, like, he does what literally all of us would do if we had this experience. Every body of water, he's like, testing it, thinking, all right, can I do this again? Can I do this again? Can I do this again? And, you know, swimming pools, ponds, whatever. And it's kind of funny because, you know, you just see it in his face. But at one point, Jesus sees him and kind of puts his hand on his shoulder, and he says this phrase that, man, you know, like, just really resonates. He says, it works a lot better when we do it together. And, you know, if we take nothing from this message, that's really the first step in all of this. It's seeking the presence of Jesus, not just when we come to church, but literally in everything we do, because it's through Jesus we can see this world in this different way and overcome all of these issues and really give an offering that the Lord will regard. I'm just going to close up real quick. There's this new Hillsong. I know that sounds cliche too, but I promise. It's not, but it's sort of been this sort of soundtrack for me in the last 2 weeks. Again, sounds lame, but I don't mind being lame because it really works. But there's this verse, chorus, after the second verse, the second chorus, and the lyrics go, I see the world in grace, I see the world in gospel, I see the world your way, and I'm walking in the light. I'm walking in the wonder. And it just really, it's upbeat, it's exciting. You could stroll down the street to it, but it's this childlike wonder about what the world really is and not this tainted, destructive thing that inhibits us from really bringing ourselves before God. When we see the world in gospel, it's not difficult to offer. It's not difficult to give our first fruits. Jesus is the way that we are able to see the world in gospel. Jesus is the way we're able to give our first fruits without reservation, without deception, without the temptation to keep them for ourselves. Does that mean you have to give up your house, all your income, all your time? No, it doesn't. Does this mean the ministry of God, the ministry God has placed on you, should be higher priority than a mere afterthought? Absolutely. Does this mean serving as he leads you should be more than just when I have time? Absolutely. Giving more frequently than we have enough? Absolutely. Taking our desires and laying them at the altar and saying, God, this is what I want, but your will be done. Lead me. Each one of us has received the unconditional love of God. It's not based on what we do, what we give him, not based on our achievements. Our offerings come from the joy in knowing that, loving him, wanting to give him our best, our priority, and the joy in life we gain in doing that is just indescribable. And that's what he wants for us.